Let's now read our text, Zechariah 13, verses 7 through 9. Zechariah 13, 7 through 9. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Who, beloved, is the shepherd spoken of in our text? There are some who say that the shepherd is the same as the false prophets spoken of in the previous few verses, whom we looked at last week. Others say he is the same as the foolish shepherd spoken of in Zechariah 11, verses 15 through 17. Others say the answer isn't to be found in the book of Zechariah as such, but amongst some of the Jewish kings. So one proposes Pekah of the northern kingdom, and yet another suggests Jehoiakim of the southern kingdom. And then a fifth pipes up, oh no, it's referring to an Egyptian king. Others reckon that this word of God was fulfilled in the intertestamental period, and that the shepherd is Judas Maccabees or Menelaus, and there are other views. Now, there are, of course, two ways of identifying God's shepherd, mentioned in Zechariah 13, verse 7. One way is to look carefully at the text and all of its various components and see who fits all the details. That's what we're going to do in this sermon. But there's another, an even swifter way of finding the answer. It is to ask an authoritative and even an infallible interpreter of Zechariah 13, verse 7. Not now asking some unbelieving commentator or liberal theologian who loves novelty and hates the truth, which people agree very little even among themselves and disagree even a lot more among themselves. And I just mentioned seven of their daft proposals. The infallible and authoritative teacher who can interpret this passage for us, we see him in the midst of a group of 12 psalm singers, headed for a hill to the east of Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago. This infallible teacher has just instituted the Lord's Supper, and all these things took place on the night before his cross. I'm referring to Matthew 26, verses 30 and 31, and there's a parallel passage in Mark 14, 26 and 27. Matthew 26, verse 40 says, and when they, Jesus and his 11 disciples, Judas having departed, when they had sung a hymn, and hymn in the Bible doesn't mean John Wesley's hymns, it means the hymns that God gave, the inspired psalms, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out of the upper room into the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem. Then saith Jesus unto them, the 11 disciples, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, here's the reason, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. He quotes Zechariah 13, verse 7, part of our text. The infallible, authoritative interpreter of Scripture, the very Scripture that he breathed forth, has spoken. Let's look then at the sword awakening against God's shepherd. The sword awakening against God's shepherd. First, the messianic meaning. Second, the twofold result. And third, the refined remnant. The sword awakening against God's shepherd. Messianic meaning, twofold result, and refined remnant. The figure, the individual, in Zechariah 13, verse 7, is spoken of in three different terms. First, we note that he is called a man. Verse 7 states, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow. The man, especially this Hebrew word, indicates that he is not only a human being, and not only a male, but a mature man. The word is even more specific in that it refers to man as strong, distinguishing him from women, children, and non-combatants whom he is to defend. A strong, leading, protecting man, to allude to a distinguished Bible dictionary. He's a man, and the sort of man I've just spoken of. Second, our text calls him God's fellow. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. This word, my fellow, when it's used of human beings, refers not only to those who are of a similar vocation or office, like two postmen, but it's more than that. It refers to those who are in the same situation in life by way of kinship. So it refers to God's associate, someone who is his equal, someone who is his fellow, and someone who is the associate of God, the equal of God, the fellow of God, is God. No angel and no human, no matter how gifted or exalted, is God's fellow. Because as Isaiah especially makes clear, God is glorious and there is none like him. He has no fellows outside of the Godhead. So here is one, and we didn't even have to do an awful lot of work to come to this conclusion. It's very simple, it's very clear. Here is one in our text who is a man like us, a human being, and he is God, because he's God's fellow, equal with him. And it's very easy to know where we're going now. There is only one who is both God and man, who possesses both a divine nature and a human nature. It is our Lord Jesus Christ, spoken of in our text, who is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the eternal Word, who was with God and who is God, and who was made flesh and dwelt among us, as we learn from the prologue to the Gospel according to John. Zechariah 13, verse 7, refers to one who is both a man and God's fellow, calling him twice a shepherd. Follow with me again. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Now here, this man, this leader man, this protector man, who is also God's fellow, or God, he's called a shepherd because he has sheep to take care of. That's simple. That's what a shepherd is. You don't have to twist scripture to get it to say what you want. All you have to do is explain the terms on their own and in their context, and you get the simple, clear truth. And as a shepherd, therefore with sheep to take care of, we are given in our text his relationship to us as his church. He is the good shepherd and the great shepherd, and when he is struck, smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. This is the same good shepherd who, doubtless thinking of this passage and many others who call him the shepherd in the Old Testament, says, I am the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, who calls the sheep by name, who feeds and guides and protects us. And when God calls him, near the start of the text, my shepherd, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, it's obviously not that God is a sheep who needs to be shepherded. When God calls him my shepherd, he says about Jesus that Jesus is the shepherd whom God has provided, whom God sustained through all his ministry, and through whom he saves all of his elect sheep. Now we need to see that our text not only tells us who our Savior is, as man, as God's fellow, and our shepherd, it also tells us what happened to him. And it does this with regard to a sword. God's sword. A sword to which God dramatically even speaks, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. And God's sword refers to his just punishment in his holy wrath. It's an image that's used in various places, especially in the Old Testament scriptures. For example, in Ezekiel 21, verses 8 through 17. Against whom does God, in this text, wield his sword? We're asking the simple, obvious question. Ordinarily, in the Bible, God wields his sword against the wicked world. There's a sword from heaven, bathed in blood, which will fall upon all the ungodly. God wields his sword, too, against hypocrites in the Institute and Visible Church. Here's Deuteronomy 32, verse 41. Jehovah is speaking. If I whet or sharpen my glittering sword, and mine hand take hold of judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies, and will reward them that hate me. But in our text, God wields his sword against a different party. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. God takes his sword, and he wields it against his own shepherd, one who is therefore righteous and holy, even one who is his own fellow, that is, one who is personally God. This is the only passage in Scripture which speaks about God using his sword against the one who is his fellow. Here's the first command that God issues to his sword, the sword of his just punishment. Awake! Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. You have been sleeping, O sword, that is, you have been in your scabbard long enough. That sword had been in the scabbard for 3,500 years or so before God delivered this scripture through Zechariah. It would remain in the scabbard for another 500 years or so after this word was given. But it would, and it did, come out. It awoke. It stirred itself and got out of bed, that is, out of the scabbard. Then comes God's second command to his sword. Not just awake, but smite the shepherd. Hit him. Wound him. Even slay him. Because the just punishment of God, when he wields his sword, is death. That's what you use a sword for. The design, in the toughest of conquests especially, and in war, divine warfare, is to kill. And this is what God did to our Lord Jesus on the cross when the sword of his just wrath punished his son who was suffering for our sins, which were reckoned to his account. Remember last week, God laid his hands upon the head of the son and transferred the guilt of our iniquities to the Lord Jesus. Zechariah 13, verse 7, beloved, is not the only messianic prophecy in the Old Testament's penultimate book. We have already looked at Zechariah 12, verse 10 a few weeks ago. What happens to him there? He's pierced. He is pierced. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. In our text, he is struck by a sword. Who was it who pierced him? The people. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. The Jewish people. Though this does not clear the Gentiles of guilt. And here it's God. Not the people in our text today. It's God who strikes him with the sword. Let's look at another section in Zechariah, not now 12 through 14, our focus in this series, but 9 through 11. Here we have familiar words. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Staying in that same section, this time Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. And I said unto him, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it, the 30 pieces of silver, unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And if we move back further to Zechariah's night visions in chapters 1 through 6, we have, for instance, these words in chapter 3, verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch out of the house of David. Chapter 6, verses 12 and 13 builds on that prophecy. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both, both the office of priest and the office of king on the throne. You should feel the cumulative force of these messianic prophecies. Chapter 13, verse 7, in our text, God's fellow and shepherd struck by his sword. Who's this speaking of? Chapter 12, verse 10, the pierced one over whom the people will mourn. Oh. Chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, one who was sold for 30 pieces of silver, which was then used to buy a potter's field. Chapter 9, verse 9, a lowly king riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Chapter 3, verse 8, God sending his servant the branch out of the house of David in fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7 and Isaiah 11 and all the other passages. Chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, this branch will build God's temple with living stones. And he will do this as one who is both a priest and a king. Who are these figures? Are they six different people who have been prophesied? Or do two of them refer to one guy, and maybe three of them to another guy, and maybe one to somebody else? Or are they six different prophecies of one and the same person, all of which fill out the picture presented by the book of Zechariah, which then should be added to the other prophecies about the coming one, one who would be the son, or rather, to be more precise, the seed of the woman, Genesis 3, the one who would fulfill Jacob's prophecy of the king from Judah, Shiloh, peace, Genesis 49, the one who would be a prophet like Moses, Deuteronomy 18, the one who would be David's son and Lord, 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 110, the one who would be the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110, verse 4, or the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, or Isaiah's Emmanuel in Isaiah 7, verse 14, or Daniel's son of man, who would come into heaven on a cloud and receive the kingdom of God, or the one in Daniel 9, who would finish transgression and make an end of sins and make reconciliation for iniquity and bring in everlasting righteousness. What have I done here? I have given you nine figures predicted in the Old Testament outside the book of Zechariah. Add them to the six found in the book of which I've already spoken, and you've got 15. Have we got 15 different people mentioned here? I've neglected to mention other prophecies because we haven't got all day in our morning worship service. Or have we got one Messiah, who is the heart and soul of the Old Testament, who said, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God," Psalm 40, who is fully God and fully man, who fully atoned for all of our sins. Have we got him, or have we got something else? And since we have him, and your own conscience is 100% sure that these passages speak of him, we're called to believe. This is the product, this Bible, this Old Testament, of the Holy Spirit and the very wisdom of God, predicting the one who would come and save his church from their sins. The prophesied one, believe in him. The one who fulfilled the Old Testament, trust him. The only Savior through the blood of the cross, the one who was struck by God's own sword. Now, having seen who this figure in Zechariah 13, verse 7 is, the man, God's fellow, and our shepherd, And having seen what happened to him, the sword awoke and smote him, we need now to consider what thereby happened to God's people. First of all, our text says that the sheep were scattered. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And if we were to try that, let's say with a flock of sheep in the Middle Ages, in the Middle East, and we were to hit the shepherd with a sword, maybe even kill him. Don't worry, children, I'm only speaking metaphorically here. The sheep would doubtless scatter. Easy to picture. And this happened when the good shepherd was struck under the wrath of God, because even in the Garden of Gethsemane and afterwards, the weight of our sins was pressing down upon him. And the sheep, that is God's people who were there, the 11 disciples, scattered. So we return to Matthew 26 to draw more from this passage. Jesus said unto the 11, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Then comes the Lord's Prayer in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, swiftly followed by his arrest, which was occasioned by the treachery of Judas. And then we read in verse 56, Jesus says, all this was done, including his rest, and the fulfillment of Zechariah 13, verse 7, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. They fled. And the point of this prophecy, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, is threefold. First of all, and as we've seen here in Matthew 26, there is its fulfillment in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. And secondly, it teaches us the sinfulness, and here especially the sinful cowardice, of even true believers. Jesus said, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. You're all going to be offended. And offended, in the Bible, doesn't mean what the politically correct world says. Somebody says something you don't like, and then you're supposed to huff and go to the authorities and protest and kick up a stink and sort of change the world into some great socialist anti-Christian kingdom by increments. Offended means made to stumble into sin. That's what it means. That's the biblical idea of offended. And when you tell the truth, you're not the one causing somebody to sin. It's the ungodly world which, by their offensive laws, actually want to encourage people to sin. But that's what the world does. It turns things on its head. It makes righteousness look wicked, and wickedness look like light and splendor and glory. Offense, make to stumble into sin. You're going to be ashamed of me. You're going to desire to save your own skin, Jesus tells them. You're going to be offended of me. You don't want to be identified with the one who's just been arrested and who's going to be killed. And you're going to fall into sin of unbelief and cowardice in this regard. So verse 56 says that once the arrest took place, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. They were offended. They were made to stumble. And Jesus added, since Peter said, in verse 33, though everybody else is led into sin, caused to stumble, that is, offended, because of thee, I'll never be offended. And Jesus told them, verily, before the cock crow, you'll have denied me three times. And Peter said, though I should die with thee, I will not deny thee. We're tamed to be pretty sore on Peter there, but we also note that the next part goes on to say, likewise also said all the disciples. They all said they wouldn't deny him. And then Peter did deny the Lord three times. Then he remembered, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Even Peter did it. You could even say, especially Peter did it, because he was tempted to think, I'm the best one around here. The rest of them maybe aren't up to much but me. And he fell the deepest. The point of the prophecy is to show what was going to happen in the Garden of Gethsemane, and also the sinfulness of people, even God's people. But third, this prophecy serves to underscore that Jesus Christ went to the cross alone. So it's particularly clear that he only bore our punishment. It couldn't have been the apostles or Mary or our own good works doing it, because you smite the shepherd and the sheep scatter. He went to the cross as the only redeemer of God's elect, because he alone, by the grace of God, had courage and steadfastness. So he endured while the others turned heel and ran. The first consequence of smiting the shepherd is that the sheep scatter. The second consequence of the smiting of the shepherd is, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Now, God can turn his hand, just as a human being can turn his hand, to punish people. You could turn your hand and give someone a whack. I'm not recommending that now, obviously. But God can also turn his hand in the way of grace, just as you could turn your hand and encourage a little child by an appropriate tap on the head, let's say, in the 21st century. You need to be sure it's your own child. Here's Isaiah 1 verse 25 as an example of a good use of turning the hand in grace. God says there, I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. And here in our text, God's turning the hand is a reference to his gracious care for his people, because it says, I will turn my hand upon the little ones. The little ones. This brings us back to the word used for Christ as man earlier, a leader, one of strength. And here he is, the strong one, the one who provides encouragement and protection. And the church consists of little ones. Little ones. God's little ones, even Christ's little ones, because we are his children. It's a fatherly hand. And the little ones here aren't even referring to children. They would be little ones from our perspective, but little ones from God's perspective, because the parallelism is, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. We're all little ones, God's little ones. We are his sheep. We're going to see that we are the third. We are the remnant later. And this too is interpreted for us in Matthew 26 verses 31 and 32. Jesus says, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered abroad. But verse 32 adds, after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. God turns his fatherly hand upon the little ones by restoring them in Jesus Christ. I'm going to come to you and I'll be with you in Galilee, in some ways like it was before, in fellowship with you. And if we look, beloved, at verses 8 and 9, we turn now to the third point of the refined remnant. Verse 8 says that a remnant will be saved. It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but a third shall be left therein. And the word left is one of a few Hebrew verbs that's often translated remain. So some part is destroyed or taken away, and then a certain part is left or remains. And then the noun is a remnant from remain. This teaches us a number of simple but important lessons. First, that they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. It shall come to pass that in all the land of Israel, among the professing church at that time, saith the Lord, two parts therein, in the land, shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein. They're not all Israel, which are of Israel. All those in the land, they're not the people of God, just some of them. And here again, we have another indication that the true believers are a minority. They're even a minority in the visible professing church. The fraction here is a third. The fraction used of the true elect believing church in Isaiah 6 is a tenth. Which shows you that a third and a tenth, that it's figurative language for a minority. You're not to take a calculator and work out how many Christians in the world, according to all professions there are. Where's the divide button? There it is. Where's the three? There it is. Oh, look, here's how many Christians we've got. Or do the same calculation, only substitute three for a ten. That's not the idea. This teaches us too, this reference to a remnant and a minority, teaches us too that what counts is quality and not quantity. Nobody believes that, or very few people believe that. What counts is quality and not quantity with God. God doesn't say, oh, I've got two-thirds here, I'll save the two-thirds or I'll save 90%. God saves the one-third. He's not bothered that it's not a majority. That's not the point. God's strength is made perfect in weakness. God saves Israel through Gideon's 300. The army was too big. They had taken the glory to themselves, so he whittled them down. And quality and not quantity in the church must be what counts with us too. This too is important. This teaches us that it is a great convulsion that especially shows who the true believers really are. Who are the remnant in the professing body? This is what our text is getting at too at this point. Verse 7 refers to the cross of Jesus Christ. And verses 8 and 9, and even part of verse 7, indicate that this sifts Israel. It tests them. It sifts Israel, the church. It sifts out the apostates in the first century, the Christ rejecting Israelites, so that now the church is established. 50 years BC, it was a lot harder to tell who the true believers were. There was an awful lot of dead wood. And then Christ comes as the cross, the whole thing shaken up, and the true Israelites join the church, and there are Gentiles in there too. And you see, oh, they are the true believers. Although it must be added, not all that were in the visible church were true believers even then either. Another example of this is the 16th century Reformation, when practically everybody in Western Europe was in the visible church. Practically everybody baptized, attached to the visible instituted congregations. And then, with the development of doctrine, the truth of justification, the absolute sovereignty of God, the truth about the church, regeneration, the right understanding of the sacraments, there was a huge sifting. And then, of course, along with that came persecution of the true church by the apostate Roman Church. It was an awful lot easier to tell who the true believers were. They're in the Orthodox Protestant churches, not in that apostate, rotten body which has denied the gospel of Jesus Christ, even creedily, and stained her fingers with blood. But even then, in the Protestant churches, not every member was a true sheep. And there are various times of sifting in a country, or in a denomination, or in a church, when false doctrine comes in, and then you see who's going after the false doctrine. They're not the true believers. When persecution comes and various people turn back. When false teachers come and gather a following, and you see, well, they've gone off with this false teacher. When church discipline is exercised, or when hardships and struggles make many turn back from following Jesus Christ and true churches. I say again the connection, verse 7, here comes the cross and God is working now to save his people, and then there's a remnant. And that's what happens, convulsions. We could say in our contemporary language, it sorts out the men from the boys. Or to be more precise and use biblical language, it sorts out the sheep from the goats. And I remind you of Zechariah 12, verse 1, which refers to the burden upon Israel. And here's part of the burden upon Israel, the church. There's the falling away of many, which brings grief. And you have to be prepared to put your shoulder under that and bear that grief. And not say, oh, I can't stand it because various other people have gone away. I'll pack it in too. No, if you follow Jesus Christ, you take his burden upon you, and part of the burden is being a member of a church, a denomination, whatever it may be, and you've got to say, I'm going to go through with Jesus Christ no matter what happens. Whether it's persecution, whether it's falling away, whether it's being defamed, I'm going to follow the Lord wherever he goes. He took his cross for me, I will carry my cross too. Going further with the teaching regarding the remnant in our text, the remnant which is saved, here pictured as one third, is then refined like precious metal from ore. Verse 9, I will bring the third part through the fire. It's not all over with the third part. Now you're still in the church as a true believer, all right, the two thirds have been carted off, but I'm going to bring you through the fire. And I will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is refined. And this teaches that whereas the others even depart and go away, then God uses further hardships in order to refine us. Sometimes these hardships come to us through other people. You've got people at work, and God is refining you through these people at work. Sometimes it's even a spouse, especially if that spouse is unbelieving. Sometimes it's your children or your parents. Sometimes it's your friends. God can use them to refine you, as well as your enemies. They refine us too. Sometimes it's even more personal issues that God uses as hardships to refine us. Sickness and pain and mental grief and unemployment and financial issues and oppression. And now I trust that the Spirit of God is saying to you, I have things that were getting me down or affecting me or were very, very difficult. Yes, that's what they were. God was refining me through those things. That's the way you must see it. Because we're not to despair. We're to say instead, ah, this is God's way with me. Because Paul and Barnabas went round the churches at the end of their first missionary journey telling the saints, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. That's what it is. It's tribulation. And it's tribulation that God is using to refine me. To develop the imagery of our text further, these hardships that God uses to refine us are experienced in a way that is akin to heat. Fires, refining fires, are hot, very hot. And sometimes your hardships are so fierce that you even literally sweat. Literally, sweat. It makes you feel hot
roiled up within.
And as those under immense heat and pressure, like ore in a refiner's fire, you rightly think, I cannot cope. That is, I cannot cope by myself. I'm not going to try and be independent of God. I'm going to seek help in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and cry out to Him for deliverance. And this passage teaches us, too, that there is a lot of dross in each and every Christian which must be removed. And most of the dross, I dare say, despite the fire of purification that God puts us through, I dare say that most of the dross even remains. So that when we're dead, we only slough off some of the dross. Because even the strongest and best believers only have a small beginning of the new obedience. You could say that's sort of depressing, but it's true. Out of every ton of ore, how much of it do you think is gold? And how much of it is dross? And how much of it is dross in us? This is what God seeks to rid us of with our trials. All the afflictions. He's thinking to himself, as it were, there's too much dross in him or her. I'll turn up the heat, not because I want to see my child suffer, but because I want to see my child shed a bit more dross. And when we know this, and when we believe this, especially in our afflictions, we don't despair. We are patient, and we persevere by the grace of God. We don't give up. We never give up. To develop this imagery further, we and our faith are precious to God, so that, though in our worst moments we're tempted to deny it, the refining process, with all its pain and heat, is in reality well worth it. Very well worth it. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. You greatly rejoice, though now, for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Well worth it. If you went to a miner, or a guy who owned the mine, said to him, do you think is it worth it, all this fancy machinery you have to buy, heating it up to take this ore and make gold, do you think is it worth it? He says, I make an absolute fortune out of this gold bar. It is literally for me a gold mine. And you're asking me, is it worth it? Well, if it wasn't worth it, I wouldn't be doing it. And then if he spent as many words as that, he'd dismiss you even with that as a nutcase. Well, God says our faith is much more precious than gold that perishes. It is worth it. Or as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding weight of glory. May I add here that this refining through the fire of affliction only comes by God's granting us the grace and spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because otherwise, hardships only serve to harden people and make them bitter. All the bad, rotten experiences that I've had in my life. And I'm 50 years old and I've a lot of experience and they're all bitter and rotten. And now I'm 60 and I've another 10 years of them. And you get harder and more bitter. But those who look to Jesus Christ and his cross and see the sword falling upon him, and to understand these things as refining fire, are sanctified and purified. And this too is part of the burden upon Israel. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not say to you, let's assume you're a believer this morning, trust in Jesus and everything will be well and will be wonderfully smooth. That's the false gospel. That's Joel Osteen dribble. But the gospel says to believe in Jesus and you are saved. And it adds, then you will take up your cross and follow me. And the cross here involves the refiner's fire, because those who are justified must also be sanctified, and God uses the refining fire to purify us. And if you say, I don't like the sound of that fire, fire is dangerous, fire is painful and nasty. If we say to you, well, you just have to pick, you have a choice. Everybody gets fire. Everybody. You just pick, as it were, you need irresistible grace, of course, to make the right decision by the power of God renewing your will so that you trust in Jesus and believe. But everybody, in effect, chooses. Because one sort of fire or another is utterly unavoidable. Those who say the refiner's fire sounds so painful, I'm going to opt out of it, well, then you get hellfire in the next world. You can't avoid fire. But let's conclude, beloved, more positively too. The remnant, which is refined, is thereby more and more prepared for deeper covenant fellowship with the triune God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God says at the start of verse 9, I'm going to bring them through the refiner's fire. And then it adds, they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. Covenant dialogue through prayer and by God's word and spirit. We speak. They shall call on my name. God listens, and I will hear them. God speaks. I will say, it is my people. We speak. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. And that's what God's doing. The sword comes upon the shepherd, verse 7. God then saves the remnant through all sorts of upheavals and the purifying fire with the goal that we draw near to God. And he draws near to us as the dross is put away and we aspire to his heavenly kingdom. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, uplift our hearts by the word of God, the only word that does us any good. Sanctify us by thy word and spirit. Grant us grace in the midst of our trials and fiery afflictions, that we may understand them and see thy good hand upon us, we the little ones, for Jesus' sake. Amen.